want to look now at Genesis chapter 14. It would be very helpful if you could have your Bible open. Do you find it hard to fight sin all the time? It's always there, isn't it? Every moment of every day, we're called to deny ourselves. I find that immensely draining. Self so much wants to be looked after well. Do you find sometimes it's the little things that can slip through easily? Of course, you wouldn't commit some huge sin. But during the day, things that you think, sadly, things that you say, things that you allow your heart to run after, it's the little ones that sneak through the screen. And then after a little while, you suddenly find that it's not little things anymore, it's bigger things. Isn't it true that very few married people suddenly enter a full-blown affair? Normally, the relationship develops with time. It's just being friendly to start with. Then after a little while, it becomes more intimate. Then it becomes secretive. And then eventually it turns into an affair proper. Sin is so deceptive. It so often starts very small. And don't you find you've got amazing skills at rationalizing why you should? But as time passes, sin grows and strengthens. Its tentacles wrap themselves around your heart until you wake up one morning and find you're truly enmeshed. Well, we start in Genesis 14. We watch Lot sliding down the slippery slope of increasing sin. My first point is headed Sin's Slippery Slide. Our chapter starts with some pretty ancient history, doesn't it? I don't know how many of us are experts in sort of 3000 BC local tribal warfare. I confess it's not something I'm particularly good at. But here we're given the record. Four northern kings have invaded and subdued five southern kingdoms. And for 12 years, the five southern kingdoms have been in subjection. They've been captive. They've paid an annual tribute. But in the 13th year, they rebel. Now, they didn't have standing armies per se in those days. And if you chose your moment wisely to rebel, it gave you about another 9 months' breathing space, while the kings you'd rebelled against got their forces together and waited until the good weather campaigning season so they were deconflicted from harvests and all the other things they had to do. So that's what they did. These five kings in the south chose their moment wisely in the 12th year. In the 13th year, they declared their rebellion. And then in the 14th year, the four northern kings, they've got themselves together. They invade the south to order to re-exert authority over these rebellious kings. And they decided they wouldn't just do that. They'd extend their sphere of influence. And so we read in the passage how they go around six additional areas and subdue the various people who live there. Finally, having done that bit of skirmishing, they arrive in the southern valley of Siddim. And there, the main battle takes place. And the rebellious five southern kingdoms are comprehensively trashed. Some of them die falling into these asphalt or bitumen pits. I imagine an extremely unpleasant death. Others flee into hill country. And the result is that they leave the villages and the cities of the rich Jordan Valley undefended. And so the northern kings are able to walk in and plunder whatever they want. So the northern forces pillage Sodom and Gomorrah. They take all the possessions that they can and they return to the north. Now that wouldn't be very interesting really, would it? I'm thinking it's 5,000 years ago. We know nothing really about world history of 5,000 years ago. And this little bit of, you know, some kings knocking each other about in kind of Turkey and Iran and Canaan doesn't seem very relevant to us, does it? And it would be of no significant interest to us unless we were antiquarians and historians, apart from the fact that Lot, Abram's nephew, and his family and his possessions are seized and taken away by the Northern Confederacy. Abram's nephew is in deep, deep trouble. Now, if you know Genesis at all, you'll know that in the previous chapter, Abram and Lot arrive in the general area. They've been so blessed. They've got so many herds of cattle and flocks of sheep and goats. They've got so many servants, and they're just so extensive that they can't stay in the same area together. There's not enough forage or water to support all their animals. And they end up having conflict between the herdsmen, Abram's and Lot's. And Abram graciously offers Lot his choice of land. He says to him, look, north, south, east, west, wherever you want to go, you go, and I'll take the alternative. Lot looks around, and he sees the rich and lush Jordan Valley. If you know chapter 13, it's actually described there as it was just like the Garden of Eden, or like the Nile Delta. In other words, there was a river that supplied constant water, which meant whereas everywhere else could get arid and dry in the sort of dry season, this was always lush. There was always food and water. And Lot goes, dry, less well watered, not very rich land in the upper areas, or superb valley with all mod cons. And he says, well, the decision's very simple. I choose the lush Jordan Valley. In chapter 13, Moses puts several warnings in the text. And perhaps we can say, you know, if it was you or I, and your uncle says to you, look, you know, I've got two houses, and I don't mind, you can have one. Which one would you like? You look at the two houses, you know, one's a two-bed flat or whatever, and the other's this large mansion in the countryside. We might go, well, it's not a very difficult decision, Uncle. I'll have the nice big house. But if that's all you take into account, of course, you're missing all sorts of things. And Moses is warning us that Lot was missing all sorts of things. But I mean, let's just for a moment give Lot the benefit of the doubt. Why not have the nice lush valley? Well, he went and he pitched his tent in it, and he pitched his tent near Sodom. Now, all of us, I'm sure, know that Sodom is a byword for appalling moral perversion. If Lot didn't realise that before he got there, unquestionably, it would have become extremely obvious to him. But he stays. And in fact, in the passage here, we find he didn't just stay, but the economic advantages and the things that he prized were so alluring that he ditched his tent and moved into Sodom. He's living in a house in the city itself. He's taken his wife and his children, his servants, and he's moved them right into a city that was incredibly morally perverse. I expect we can all understand how it is that Lot finds himself living there. Despite the fact that godly Uncle Abram was prepared to accept the poorer upper lands so that Lot could have the richer Jordan Valley, just so that there could be peace between them, despite Abram's examples of trust and faith in Yahweh, which Lot had witnessed, despite even Lot seeing Abram's heartfelt repentance after his foolishness in lying to the Egyptians about the relationship between himself and his wife, brackets half-sister Sarai, Lot is unable to resist his own slide into sin. The valley looks really good. In many ways, it was a desirable place to live. But even when Lot realizes how wicked the sin of the Sodomites was, he still keeps his family and servants there, and then he moves further into the city, exposing himself and all who were with him to the sin and depravity that was there. And we know this was a real battle for Lot, because Peter records in 2 Peter 2:7-8, righteous Lot greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Lot was a believer, but he put himself in a dreadful place. He allowed things to get worse and worse until, in this case, he and all that he has are taken captive. But those of you who know the story of Lot will know that actually the outcome in due course will cost him much more dearly. King David was a man after God's own heart. He glanced at a woman bathing. His look turned to lust. His lust led to adultery. His adultery resulted in pregnancy. That led to deception and ultimately to murder. Each step further into sin made things more and more serious until, in the end, David's family and the entire future of the Davidic dynasty was fatally wrecked. And where did it start? With one glance. One glance. Lot and David are profound warnings to each one of us. If we don't guard our hearts, we will be seduced by the apparent attractiveness of sin and led away from a godly walk until we wake up one morning and realize that we are horribly enmeshed in sin and rebellion, to our great harm and to the public disgrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brother and sister, how can I make this point prick your heart? Those of you still at school, those of you at university, those of you who are working, those of you staying at home, where is it in your life that you know you shouldn't, but it's just so attractive? Fight little sins with all your strength. When they're weak and you're strong. Because once you start on the slippery slide down, you'll be trapped and captured and hurt and damaged by the deceitfulness of sin. When we lived in Swansea, we had a family there that they were great. And they loved having students in and feeding them, and we were very grateful for that. And they had two young children. And they were lovely, a lovely, lovely family. And the girl was the older, and the girl grew up, and she had a lovely profession of faith, and she went away to university. And at university, she got deceived by all that was going on around her. And she backslid. There was a young man she got very involved with. She married that young man. He was not a believer. The Lord, in his graciousness and patience, restored her. When the children came along, that really prompted her conscience, took her back to all the Sunday school lessons she'd had about life in church, about what was important in life. And she was restored, and her children came with her to church. But the husband wouldn't. And it was a wedge in that marriage till this day. And she and her parents agonize every day over the decision that she made when she was backslidden. What I want to say to you is this, that you might think a little sin now is not a big deal, but you will live with the consequences of your sin till the day you die. And my friend, it isn't worth it. It isn't worth it. God's glory, your relationship with him, are worth so much more than anything this world can offer now. Please, please, reflect on Lot and learn the lesson from his slide into sin. Sin's slippery slide. Secondly, then, admirable Abram. Admirable Abram. Do you have good days and bad days as you live as a Christian? Does it sometimes see the Lord is far away? The heavens are like brass, is the expression, isn't it? You feel that your prayers are going nowhere. The air is impenetrable, as it were. And you've little or no sense of the Lord's felt presence. I imagine every Christian here can identify with days like that. And then other days, when it's just great to be a believer. The Lord is close, you enjoy rich fellowship with him, the word's alive, you love being with other Christians, you love sitting under the sound of the gospel preached. Some days you're full of trust and joy, ready to do whatever he commands. Other days you're slow and doubting, reluctant to attempt anything for him. What's going on? Why do we have such great differences? Well, in the text here, we see a very different Abram to the man we had in the previous chapters. Abram's doing whatever he did on a normal working day, and then this guy, you can imagine his clothes heavily disheveled, perhaps he's lightly wounded. He's a survivor from the Southern Confederacy, and he staggers to Abraham's encampment, and he tells him the dreadful news. The Southern kings and their combined forces have been completely wiped the floor with. And worst of all for you, Abram, the northern kings have taken Lot and all that he has, and they're heading back north. It would have been possible, wouldn't it, for Abram to take the view, Lot made his bed, now he must lie in it. Abram had been amazingly generous, hadn't he? Whatever you want, you take, I'll take the rump. Okay, you have the Jordan Valley, I'll be up here in the less good ground. Abram, I thought he was a good guy, but he fell further and further away. He ended up enmeshed in Sodom, and now he's got what his comeuppance should be. I could understand that. Thankfully, Abram's a bigger man than me. He says, no, my nephew is in deep, deep trouble. Abram hadn't just barged into Canaan, set himself up without due regard to those around him. We see in the area where he'd settled, Abram had allied himself to three other leaders. There's Mamre the Amorite, there's Eshcol and Anna, brothers it seems. They'd entered into a covenant together. And at this point, Abram's able to call on that covenant. And these three men provide help. Look, also, Abram's been very diligent, hasn't he? Amongst his own servants, Abram has his own militia. Isn't that remarkable? I'd love to come here today and say, do you know, at Highgate Road Chapel, we've got the Highgate Road Chapel militia. We drill every Thursday evening. And somebody, no, we don't. But Abram did. He had 318 armed men, and he was able to call them now. And additionally, he led the forces of his three allies. It's possible, isn't it, that they were even larger than his own. They'd been in the land for however long, we don't know. So he had a significant force of trained men at his disposal. We don't know the exact size. But Abram assembles this force and he pursues the four northern kings. Of course, their progress will be very slow. They've got a huge number of captives. They've got all the flocks, all the stuff they got out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abram's able to overtake them. And now he's faced with the fact that here are four Confederate kings from Iran and Turkey and so on, presumably quite a significant military force. After all, they subdued six areas around the Promised Land, and then they went in and trashed the five Confederate southern kings. So you're up against some battle-hardened troops here who've had a very successful summer campaign. Abram's got a force, we don't know how big, but 318, you know, it's not a huge number, is it? However many his three colleagues were able to provide. So he does what you do when the odds don't look too good. He does the dangerous military thing. He opts for the night attack. Lots of things can go wrong in night attacks. But Abram's blessed. And under his military direction, the attack's amazingly successful. He's able to drive the four kings out of the very northern edge of the Promised Land. And in doing so, he recovers all the stuff that they were taking with them, including nephew Lot, all his family, his servants, and possessions. Now, this is the man who on the edge of Egypt had said to his wife, I'm worried that somebody's going to want you so much They'll put a knife in my back. Tell them you're my sister. It's pathetic, isn't it? Here's the man to whom God had said, in a covenant, I will make your name great. You will have descendants so numerous they can't be counted. And here's feeble Abram at the border crossing into Egypt saying, somebody might do me in. Please pretend you're my sister. How can it possibly be that the man who's such a complete drip when it comes to Egypt can prosecute such an amazingly effective military campaign for his nephew? What's changed? Well, let's note, first of all, that the Lord God Almighty did not change one iota between Abram being driven into Egypt in need and Abram pursuing the four Confederate northern kings. It's the same God. After his failed scheme in Egypt, after Abram's attempt to see that the Lord's purposes wouldn't be foiled by some Egyptian assassin, Abram repented. And as he came out of Egypt, the first thing he did was build an altar and worship the Lord. And as Abram rejoiced in the Lord and put his trust in him, God made Abram bold to do the work Abram had to do. Abram uses his allies. He uses the natural gifts God had given him. He's obviously a very able planner and organizer. He uses his natural gifts under God's blessing to bring about an amazing success. But here's a question for you, brother and sister. What will make the difference between you being foolish and weak this week in your Christian walk, or you being bold and strong this week in your Christian walk? Tomorrow morning when you wake up, what is it that's going to switch between those two points? Foolish and weak, bold and strong. And what Abraham teaches us is it's our relationship with the Lord. If tomorrow morning when you wake up, you spend a few minutes putting your trust purposefully in your Heavenly Father. You commit yourself to Him. You say, Lord, you've given me whatever gifts and abilities I have. Today I pray, grant me strength by your Spirit that I might work for you, that I might serve you in whatever you have for me to do. By God's grace, you will be bold and strong. But if you wake up tomorrow morning and it's all a mad rush and you just rush out of the door to do whatever it is you have to do, no thought for the Lord, the first thing that happens to you that's a challenge, you're likely to be weak and foolish. Isn't that true? We all know that, don't we? The question is, what are you going to do? Brothers and sisters, tomorrow morning the choice is yours. Here's what I urge. Learn from the example of Abram. Put your trust fully and unreservedly in Abram's God, who has not changed one iota from the moment he spoke this creation into being to the moment you and I will stand before him in glory. It's the same God. Put your trust there. We praise our Lord Jesus Christ. He put his trust fully and unreservedly in the Father. And as a result of his faithfulness in life and in death, he became the captain of our salvation. Sin, slippery slide, admirable Abram, and finally, God's glory. How are things going? How's life for you at the moment? Are you rejoicing? What are you rejoicing in? Are things hard and difficult? Is each day a real struggle from moment to moment? Are you unable to lift your eyes and have a good look around you because everything is so close in? Many people are caught up in the moment. It's very understandable. Huge pressures, stresses, their thoughts are full of what's happening to them now. It's so difficult to think about anything wider. I've just got to cope with the moment. In our passage, we've got one man who's just like that, and he's the king of Sodom. And we've two men who are marvelous exceptions, Abram and Melchizedek. So here comes Abram, the hero of the moment. Can you imagine? Can you imagine everybody left at home? Abram's taken his 318 men, and he's going to go and face the combined might of four northern kingdoms. If I was Sarai, I'd probably be fairly tense. But here he comes. And he's not on his own, or even just with his 318, or even just with the 318 and the other three mates' teams. It's a huge train. Flocks and herds, people, wagons of goods. It's extraordinary. Remember, Abram was a recent interloper. And if you were a native, I mean, you are native to somewhere, aren't you? Suppose that the area where you live, somebody new arrives, and the word gets out that actually they're going to take over the whole of the area, and they're going to have so many descendants that they'll need every house that there is to house them. How do you feel about that? Do you want to leave sunny Twickenham? Maybe you do, I don't know. But for those who were living in Canaan, and that was kind of a death knell, wasn't it? I think you'd feel very ambivalent about Abram. But here he comes, and gosh, won't he be the hero of the moment? All the people that they knew, had contact with in the valley, Abram's brought them back. He's done what seemed impossible. Abram's stock must have been sky high. And as Abram comes back and the word of his arrival spreads, two VIPs go out to meet him. The first is the king of Sodom. The second is Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. The king of Sodom, ruler of a city and people who've become notorious in history for their perverted and godless lifestyle, he comes out to Abram empty-handed. Melchizedek, whose name means "my God is righteous." He's a mysterious figure, isn't he, in both the Old and the New Testaments. He ruled Jerusalem at this very early date, and he's recognized by Abram as Abram's superior. That's just a little warning flash, isn't it, to us? We think we know so much about what was going on in Bible times. But would we have known anything about this king, this righteous king, ruling Jerusalem, who Abram acknowledged as his superior at the time Abram was alive? God does many things, and we don't have a record of them all by any means. We're told that this man, Melchizedek, was both a priest and a king, and he comes out to meet Abraham with arms full. This food and drink, bread and wine, it's a picture of the fact that he brought out this huge banquet for Abraham and the returning forces. It's a celebratory feast. Very strong comparison. Sodom, king of, empty-handed. Melchizedek, righteous king of Jerusalem, he comes out with provisions for all the surviving forces. And then Melchizedek blesses Abram in the name of the Most High God. He ascribes to the Lord, and not to Abram, the victorious rescue which has just taken place. That's in verse 20. And Abram resonates with all that Melchizedek says and does. Abram too recognizes that his amazing military victory over a coalition of kings that appeared invincible was not because of him and his skills and abilities, important and significant though they were, but it's because of the Lord God Almighty. And Abram is moved to worship. It's a great moment, isn't it? Abram the victor coming back. Imagine a Roman general coming back. He has his triumph. He has all the people he's made captives as part of his kind of public display of how great he is. Abram humbles himself and he worships the Lord. And as part of his worship, he wants to give. I think that's a very good test, isn't it, to where we are spiritually. As you come to worship the Lord, when your heart is engaged in worship, do you want to give? Abram gives a tenth of everything he's recovered to the Lord's high priest as an act of worship and gratitude. That's one picture. And then we turn to look at the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom speaks. There's no hint of praise or thanksgiving, either to the Lord or to Abram. Instead, we get these two bare demands. Give me the people, keep the stuff for yourself. Abram's seen it coming. He's made a solemn undertaking to the Lord. He won't keep anything of the plunder which he's recovered. What's the reason? He will not have the king of Sodom claiming that he has made Abram rich. Why is that so important? Why bother? If your company says we've had a really good year, we'd like to reward all our employees, have a bonus. I imagine most of you go, that's great, thank you very much. New kitchen, nice holiday, whatever it's going to be. So why is Abram so tense about where he gets his wealth from? Well, can you see the lesson Abram's learned? When it appeared he might be in danger in Egypt because Sarai's beauty, he took matters into his own hands. He concluded, the Lord needs my help to make sure he keeps his promise. Abram could only be a father of a great nation if he survived. He could only survive, he felt, if he made arrangements to make sure nobody stuck a knife in his back. The Lord promised Abram he would bless him and make his name great. Abram's realized that if he's going to have riches, they must come from the Lord and not from godless men. No, the Lord has promised. The Lord will fulfill. So Abram rejects the abrupt, overbearing demands of the king of Sodom. He will take the bare necessities, the rations his men ate during the campaign. He doesn't speak for his allies. God didn't enter into covenant with them. They didn't have promises. So let them take whatever the normal share is. See, Abram's received the promise that the Lord will make him great. And he's learning that he must do things the Lord's way, not sort things out as he sees fit. And so the question is, what about you? What about you? Who's in the driving seat of your life? Are you planning to sort out everything for yourself? I understand there are all sorts of things that we must organize. The Lord, I'm speaking reverently, the Lord won't take care of the details of your life in terms of putting your insurance policy in place for your house, your car tax in place. Of course, you've got to attend to those things. But in terms of the general direction of your life and what you're setting as your priorities, are you making the plans? Or is the Lord informing your decisions? See, Abram had tried to do everything in his own strength in Egypt, and it had been a disaster. And the risk is, brother and sister, isn't it, that we'll try and do the same. Come to church on a Sunday, that's fine. But the rest of the week, I'm sorting things out. I'll decide what work I'm going to do, what size of family I'm going to have, what we're going to set as our priorities, the things we're going to consider important, the things we're going to give our time and energy to. And then on Sunday, I'll go to church and sort out Sunday. Have you recognized the goodness of the Lord in all that's happened to you? Does his goodness and love move you to praise and worship? Have you, like Abram, provided your gift from all that the Lord's provided for you so that the Lord's work may go on and prosper? The godless king of Sodom can see no further than Abram and the people in front of him. That's all he can see. Even his proposal that Abram should keep the goods he's recovered sounds grudging, don't you think? But what about us? Have we met with the God Most High and turned from ourselves in repentance to him in faith? Have you trusted the great high priest of whom Melchizedek is only a type, Jesus Christ, who alone can make peace between sinful man and the holy Lord God Almighty? May it be by God's grace that none of us here this morning only see as far as the material possessions the Lord has provided for us and are so completely taken up with them that we end up turning our back on the living God. He is the giver of every good gift we receive. No, we adore our gracious Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He comes to welcome us with the most amazing banquet. Bread and wine, body and blood. The Lord Jesus Christ welcomes us and blesses us because he has fought the great battle and he has liberated us from the forces that held us captive. Jesus has set us free. We adore him.